Now, I indicated last time we were together in the Gospel according to Mark that because of the nature of these final chapters in this book, that would affect sort of the method by which I will bring these sermons, incorporating the reading of the text rather than read the text right up front, it will be incorporated into the message itself. Let me also say by way of preface that I am, in a sense, dedicating this message to a man, a pastor that I never met. But I well recall many, many years ago listening to a cassette tape from a conference that was held at the Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, where my good friend and mentor, Dr. Joe Moorcraft, is the pastor, or was the pastor, excuse me. And the series of sermons that were preached there by a number of guest speakers, I think of all the ones that I listened to on cassette tape from that seminar or conference, the one that captured me and my attention the most was from a now deceased Black Baptist pastor named Reverend Walter Bowie. He preached a sermon from Joshua 14 called Mountain Conquering Faith. Now, I'm not preaching from Joshua 14, and I've titled my message Mountain Moving Faith, but I commend Walter Bowie's message, which you can find on Sermon Audio. I'll try to put a link to it on our Sermon Audio page. Before we read the text from Mark 11, 22 to 24, let me preface this by saying that I think of all the many popular and often quoted verses in or from the four Gospels, these words that we're about to read today are among the most referenced and most popular, especially among some of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends. And in light of that, it's also a series of verses that are frequently misunderstood and misapplied, or maybe in some cases ignored or not fully appreciated. So before we do anything else with these verses, let's read them in their context and try to understand them in the light of that context. And let's remember the basic principle. These words were not originally written to you and me. They were written for you and me. And you'll see the difference if you have not already figured it out, what those differences are as we go through these verses, and especially these final chapters. So let's recall what we had just read. We had read about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the great messianic king. We read about him cursing the fig tree. And we read about him upending and destroying the operations of the temple system by upending the money changers in their work. And I told you then that all of those things were a great rehearsal of the terrible judgment that was, past tense, going to come upon Israel in that past tense generation. And so what we're about to read cannot be properly interpreted outside of that context. Now, what happened was is that after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, after this incident in disrupting the temple, Jesus and his disciples leave, and they notice the fig tree, it's withered up from the roots because Jesus cursed it, and the disciples show a great deal of amazement. And so Jesus' response, verse 22, he answered them and said, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." So as the apostles and Jesus pass by the now withered fig tree, as I said a moment ago, they are amazed at what they see. And Jesus' response to them is an exhortation. It is an exhortation to have faith in God. And in light of what Jesus had been showing and telling them about the soon coming judgment upon the temple, he is reminding them that faith generally and faith in God, or as I'll say in a moment, a godly kind of faith, are especially and extremely important. And I notice something in verse 23 from the New King James. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," notice he uses what in technical grammatical language is called the near demonstrative. Near demonstrative. That's the word "this." The opposite of the near demonstrative is the far demonstrative, and that's the word that. Look, I'm not trying to digress into some grammar lesson and show you that I know all kinds of stuff about grammar because I've forgotten more than I ever knew. But this is important. And so is the general principle and recognition that in God's divine providence, He chose to reveal His truth in words, not pictures, not videos, but in words, and specifically the words of ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, and of the Greek New Testament. Those languages have rules of grammar that if they are not understood, we have no hope of translating them into our own language of English. And once we get them properly translated into English, we need to remember our own English rules of grammar, which sadly many people have forgotten or don't care about anymore in our day. But if we are concerned about rightly understanding Scripture, we must take these things into account. He uses the near demonstrative, this, and this mountain, therefore, refers to something that was near at hand. It was literally within their line of sight. He didn't say that mountain, referring to one that might have been farther away in the distance, but he said this mountain. So what mountain could he be referring to? Well, the one that was right in front of them was the Temple Mount. You see, at that time, the temple was situated at the top of a small mountain in the old city of Jerusalem. And in the days of Jesus, this was the temple that had been rebuilt by King Herod. And as with the cursing and withering of the fig tree, the words of Jesus here are related to the casting of that mountain into the sea. That, along with the cursing of the fig tree and the upending of the commerce and money changers, these are all symbolic references to the destruction of the temple. So then this too, this imagery of this mountain being cast into the sea, is an early distant warning of an event that for the people of Israel in that generation, far demonstrative, past generation, was soon coming upon them. And the certainty of that is guaranteed in the words of Jesus as we have them in verse 24. Therefore, and this is from the ESV, therefore I tell you that whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it or received it, and it will be yours. So then, in terms of putting this in its context, in terms of understanding this and what in theological language we call the biblical, redemptive, historical, theological context, and that's kind of a wordy way of saying, when we start with Genesis 3, where God makes the first proclamation of the gospel, that in spite of the fall of humanity, He will bring about progressively over time a redemption of the world through a Messiah. He referred to it there as the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. All of that culminating in what we are reading about right here. The life, death, resurrection, ascension, and kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in terms of all of that, this most popular of verses is related to the equally remarkable story of the cursing of the fig tree, the upending of the money changers in the temple, and that whole imagery of destruction and annihilation. Now, having said that, however, we come to what I think is probably the most challenging part of this, is what do we make of it? If it's not written directly to us, it was written directly to and a people many long, long centuries ago, but it's definitely written for us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. What's in it for us? What's the application? Is it relevant to us today? Well, as we move into this part of the studies in the Gospel of Mark, let me ask you this question. How much faith do you have? How much do we have as a congregation? Are you surprised when you ask God for something and it shows up in your life or you get a very clear and definitive answer? The great South African Dutch Reformed writer and Pastor Andrew Murray, a man, let me hasten to say, that I don't agree with many things that he wrote. He nevertheless observed, and I think this is right on the mark, he said, one of the terrible marks of the diseased state of the Christian life these days is that there are so many who are content without the distinct experience of having God bless them and provide for their needs. And he goes on to make the point that many people pray and they ask God for things every day, but the daily answers to those prayers, the daily manifesting of the goodness and the success and the abundance, are largely unknown to them. Now, you may pause at that statement and think to yourself, now, wait a minute. Isn't this sort of name it and claim it prosperity gospel of the charismatics and some of these people that are not all charismatics necessarily, I guess, but some of these people are way off the deep end on that? Why in the world would I even expect abundance and prosperity? Well, how about this for an answer? John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come, by contrast, that they may have life," Zoe, godly life, "and that they may have it more abundantly. I have come that believers may have life in overflowing abundance." You can make of that what you will, but it's pretty clear what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is claiming that he has come that we may have a big fat bank account or we can get a new car every year. I know he's not saying that, in spite of what some people may claim. But there is a promise of abundance and prosperity in some sense. I want you to look back up at Mark 11, 13 to 14. Keeping this again in the context, "Seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it's not the season for figs." And now notice this in verse 14, Mark 14. He said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And notice this one seemingly insignificant phrase, "and his disciples heard it." Now, look down to verse 20. Mark 11, 20, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. "The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it and that it had withered up from the roots." They noticed it had withered from the roots. What are the dynamics that the Lord is teaching us here? Well, you see in verses 13 to 14, he's speaking words that were intended to change a circumstance, to bring something about. He was praying or speaking for a desired end. And what do you see in verse 20? You see both his returning to that place where the original desire was spoken and its fulfillment. He returned to the site of the original prayer or request or petition. So let me ask you another question. When you ask the Lord for something in prayer, when you petition or pray that God would meet some need for you or for us, well, are you more like a farmer or a hiker? I know that's kind of a strange question, but here's what I mean. You know, the hiker is somebody like Johnny Appleseed. And if you don't know who Johnny Appleseed is, you can Google it and find out. Most of us know. You know, like Johnny Appleseed, you know, the hiker might toss down some seed here and there as he goes along, but he doesn't reverse his direction once he finishes hiking to go see if anything has grown up from it. On the other hand, the farmer is very different. He plants and he continues to work the ground until he sees the evidence of his intention and his purpose, his desire, which is a good crop. And so, my friends, I want to suggest to you this morning that far too many of us, in our anticipation and expectation and dealings with God, we're more like the hiker. Yes, we ask, but we seldom return, you know, figuratively speaking, to see if we've gotten an answer to the request. You know, in that kind of situation, you don't really need any faith because you aren't really anticipating or expecting any kind of answer. You're just going through the motions. You're just petitioning or praying to make yourself feel better or because it's a habit. But like the farmer, why is it important to be that way? Why is it important to be more like the farmer than the hiker? Well, I want to spend the rest of this message, such as it is, may giving you the following reasons why it's more to be like the farmer than the hiker. Here is the first of several. First is that the evidence of faith is anticipation, or we could say the evidence of faith is expectation or hope. Listen again to 21 to 22. "And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God.'" So as I pointed out in the previous verse where Jesus actually spoke the words against the fig tree, the text of Mark's gospel makes a point of telling us, the readers, that the disciples specifically heard him say that. And now you see why. Now you see why that wasn't just some incidental thing that was written down. They were not expecting this to happen. You can see that in Peter's response. He's stunned. He is dumbstruck. But look at Jesus' reaction. He's not stunned. He's at no loss for words. Indeed, the words that he speaks are more or less to say to these people, these disciples, why are you shocked? Have faith in God. Or as one translation, I think, very plausibly has it, have God's faith. Have a godly kind of faith. Now, if you think about that, that may be kind of a strange way of putting it or thinking about it, but consider this. Do you think that when Yahweh, Jehovah God, spoke the worlds and the universe into existence, he expected and anticipated that his efforts would fail? Do you think that when Jesus went to the cross, that he expected that his sacrifice might not secure the salvation of his elect people? Do you think that when the apostles and the disciples fanned out across the highways and the byways of the Roman Empire to spread the message of the kingdom of God, that they expected that their mission is probably going to fail? No, they did not expect failure because they were men and women of faith. And I'll even venture to say they would be what today we call postmillennial. They had an eschatology of victory. True, they didn't live to see the absolute fruits of their labor. But what can you make of the statement of Jesus in the closing of Matthew's gospel where he tells them, go and make the nations my disciples? And within less than 500 years of that proclamation, the vastness of the Roman Empire, for whatever its faults and failings, became officially Christian. That's past history. To us, it sounds rather mundane and boring, but I can tell you this. If you had stood in front of Peter and John and James and Paul in the year AD 50 or AD 60 and said to them, within a few hundred years, this entire vast Roman pagan evil multi-god worshiping soul destroying Roman Empire will be officially confessing the name of Christ. Well, I think they would have certainly believed you, but many other people wouldn't, certainly not the Romans. Because these men had faith in God, because they had a godly kind of faith, they did not fail. And that which they desired to see brought into reality became real over time. Now, I'm going to add some very important qualifications to this in just a few moments, but before I get there, remember in John 17, we have the so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus, and he uses several words in that text, verses 6 to 17 of John 17. He uses several words sort of interchangeably that help us understand what he means by praying with expectation. He speaks of manifesting his name and that his disciples have kept the word of his Father. He speaks of giving us God's words, and he says that his word is truth. Therefore, his point is this. Whatever we ask God for, according to his revealed truth, in the written word of God, God will give us. And this is how John himself interpreted the words of Jesus as given to us in John 17. In his own epistle in 1 John 5, he says this, reading from the ESV, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that's the kicker, that's the qualifier, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we possess the requests that we have asked of him. My friends, there is a direct connection and correlation between faith and expectation. Faith, hope, and anticipation. Now, another reason we need to be more like the farmer is that God meets needs and answers prayer according to your faith, in proportion to your faith. Listen again to Mark 11, 23 to 24. He says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, I think this is a clear... I think that the clear inference of these words is that in some sense, and underline in your mind that word some sense, the operative element the key ingredient, or one of the key ingredients, or the firing mechanism, if you will, in receiving God's blessing is your faith, or lack thereof. So let me share with you just a few other verses that I think also demonstrate the same thing from Matthew and Luke's Gospels. Matthew 9:2, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, notice that, when he saw their faith, he said, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And in Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned around and saw, and in parenthesis, the woman who had touched his garment, and said to her, "Courage, my daughter, your faith has saved you." And from that moment, she was saved. Matthew 9:29, then he touched their eyes and said, "Because of your faith, it will happen." Luke 17:19, and Jesus said to the man, "Stand up and go, your faith has healed you." You know, I think we've all heard the saying, and maybe we've said it a few times ourselves, "Seeing is believing," or, "When I see it, I'll believe it." You know, that's how most people who do not live in the spiritual realm, that's how the mundane, the ordinary, the carnal people, how they think and act. They operate from the standpoint of, since I can see it, I can believe it. But Christ is calling all of us who will listen and obey to a higher level of living and thinking that rises above this mundane, ordinary, physical level. And on this level, you begin to operate from the standpoint of, because I believe, I can see. Yet another reason we need to be more like the farmer than the hiker is that God wants your faith to grow. God wants your faith to grow or increase. Now, there are several things that we can learn in this regard about faith that may surprise some of us. It may be a realization that we hadn't thought about before. Here's one of them. Here's one of the reasons, or one of the things about our faith can grow. The amount of faith you have can, should increase. Back in Mark chapter 9, when we were studying that chapter, we saw the story about the man who had the son who was critically ill. And Jesus told that man that his son could be delivered, healed, transformed, if he, the Father, could but believe or have faith. And you remember what the Father said. Another very, very popular, well-known passage from the Gospels. He cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. I have faith. Help me to have more, increasing faith." In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter technically, he spoke of the growth or increase of faith as a good and positive thing. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he writes, "We always have to thank God for you, brothers, that it's right to do this because your faith is showing remarkable growth. And your love for each other is increasing." Now, those and many other verses prove that not only can faith grow, it should be growing, and that this is one of the important factors of having a mountain-moving faith. Now, another thing is that in terms of asking things from God or praying for some specific thing or result, we must make sure and certain that what we are praying for and wanting and hoping for is based on a promise or principles from God. Now, this is nothing more than what the Shorter Catechism teaches us in question and answer number 98, where it asks famously, "What is prayer?" Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. So the Catechism, based on solid biblical principles, is saying, yes, it's okay to offer up your desires to God. But notice this qualification: for things agreeable to his will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now, every element of that answer to the question, what is prayer, is an important element. But it's significant that the first two things that are mentioned is that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will. So in terms of what Jesus is saying in Mark 11, yes, it's symbolic of the destruction of the temple. And so therefore, it's symbolic of God's judgment on the whole temple system and the annihilation of old covenant Israel. So Christ is aware that God will answer his prayer because it is in accord with the will of God. This is part of God's plan and purpose. He knew that the Lord was changing the entire order of things with the destruction or soon destruction of the temple. Our Lord knew the writings of the prophets, and his desire for specific things to happen are therefore solidly based on the sound, godly words and principles of the prophets and the writings. Let me ask you, have you been praying for something to happen or petitioning the Lord for some specific turning around of a situation, but you don't seem to think there's any results? Well, look, there's something we need to say. I probably should have said it sooner, but and I don't know who came up with this. I think it's a fairly solid way to consider this. When you are petitioning the Lord for something and you're praying for something, there always is an answer. And the answer of the Lord to your prayer request can be one of three things: yes, no, or not yet. And we, you know, I think that we're doing it somewhat here. You know, obviously, if we're praying for somebody to be healed of a disease or a sickness or recover from something like that, that means we want them to get better. But, you know, if the person doesn't recover and sadly they may pass away, we think, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, yes, he did, but the answer was no. Or maybe they don't get well right away, and maybe 6 months later they have some miraculous recovery. You know, yes, no, or not yet. On the other hand, maybe you've been praying for something and you're not seeing, in the sense, a yes answer or positive result. The other side to that part of it is maybe you're not asking according to the promises of God or in agreement with his will. And then another thing about being more like the farmer than the hiker is that we should base our confidence in prayer on the character of God. Base your confidence in petitioning the Lord on the character of God. What did Jesus tell his followers in verse 22? In whom were they to put their faith or trust? In God. So the lesson Jesus teaches is, have faith in God, the living God. Let the focus be on God more than on the promise, more than on the petition, because it is his love, his power, his living presence that will awaken and work the faith. Be like the farmer in terms of your desires, your needs, and your petitions to God. Don't stop hoping for and expecting and anticipating results for important requests and needs in your life, the life of your family, the life of our church. All right, look. Lest you think, whether you're listening by means of audio or you're here this morning in the congregation, that all of this that I've been sharing with you is nothing but a bunch of fanciful nonsense. And maybe you think I'm going way off the chart to try to make this apply or draw some application from this text. Well, let me share with you the following true story that I think shows, and it's one of many that could be shared, that these principles are solid and God honors them. It's about something that happened way back in 1973 in the city of Netcong, New Jersey. Now, I'd be willing to guess that most of you in here, perhaps all of you, have no idea where Netcong, New Jersey is. Well, I'll tell you, it's about 45 miles north of Princeton, New Jersey. That's in the northern part of that state. A small Baptist church congregation had built a new sanctuary on a piece of land that had been left to them in the will, had been bequeathed to them in the will of one of their saintly members who'd passed away. Well, about 2 weeks before the new church was to be dedicated with a worship service, the town planning board informed Pastor Ray Crawford that the parking lot was inadequate for the size of the building, and they said, until you double the size of your parking lot, you will not be able to use that sanctuary for public service. Leave it to government to mess everything up. Unfortunately, the little Baptist church, with its undersized parking lot, they had used every square inch of the land that they had available to them, except for a large area that was covered by a mountain of fill dirt. And so in order to build more parking spaces, they would have to move that mountain of dirt out of the backyard. Now you may think, well, so what's the big deal? You know, you just get some people with pickup trucks and you move it. No. Not this mountain of dirt. The amount of dirt was so large that the cost to pay somebody to haul it off was not something the little church could afford. And so, Pastor Crawford, under the guidance of God's word, announced the next Sunday morning that he would hold a meeting that Sunday night for all of the membership who had what he said is mountain-moving faith. And he said, we're going to come here and we're going to engage in a time of petition and prayer, asking God to remove this mountain from our backyard and to somehow provide enough money to have that paved and painted before our scheduled dedication service in 2 weeks. Well, at the appointed time, that Sunday evening at 7 o'clock, out of the 200 people in that church, 24, two dozen people showed up. But they met for nearly 3 hours. They prayed, they read out loud the scriptures and promises of God, and they confessed the power of God. At 10 o'clock, the meeting was adjourned, and they went home. But before they left, Pastor Crawford assured everyone that they would dedicate that new sanctuary and do it very soon. He said, God has never let us down before, and I believe he will be faithful to us this time as well. The next morning, Pastor was in his study. The phone rang. It was the telephone company. They were planning to construct a new phone company office building just within a few miles of the new church sanctuary. And guess what? They were in desperate need of fill dirt. And the phone company spokesman wanted to know if the pastor would be willing to sell them some or all of that mountain of dirt behind their church. And they even offered to pay for the dirt, to pave all the exposed area free of charge, if they could just get it right away. They needed it right away. In less than 3 weeks, the phone company had hauled off over 40,000 square yards of dirt. That's how big that mountain of dirt was. 40,000 square yards of dirt. They paid the church, again, this is 1973, almost $26,000. They leveled the ground that was needed for the additional parking spaces. It was paved and striped. They dedicated their new church building a few Sundays later. And let me tell you something. There were far more members with mountain-moving faith on opening Sunday than there had been the previous week. But I want you to ponder this question. If you had been at that Baptist church in Netcong, New Jersey in 1973, would you have shown up for that Sunday night prayer meeting? The scripture declares in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But do we believe this to the degree that we live and work in terms of it in the here and now? Mark Rustuni, in an interview about his father, was answering a question about why R.J. Rustuni, at a time when almost no one advocated the postmillennial eschatology of hope, how and why he did that. And in words that were very simple but memorable, Mark said, my father was optimistic about the future, not because of what he saw in man. He was optimistic about the future because of what he saw in God. Friends, faith demands action. And if we desire to increase our action, we must increase our faith. It's not simply faith that certain prophecies may come to pass. No, it's faith that works in conjunction with the indwelling Spirit of God that empowers us to work toward the earth being filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May God, by His Spirit, give us the faith to do that. Let us pray.